Hi, everyone. Good to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today, we're going to be looking again at the law of God, the second part. We started it last week, but let's begin by singing a wonderful hymn called How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation that's found for us in the Word of God. You know, the Westminster Confession is not the Word of God. It is a consensus document that gives us a lot of the meat of the teaching or the doctrines that are found in the Word of God. But the Word of God is what we call the norming norm. It's the one that has authority. We always need to check what we're learning, what we're teaching, what we're preaching according to the Word of God, because that's where the firm foundation is found. So let's sing this to the glory of God. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Amen. Well, I miss my wife accompanying us, but it's still good to sing to the glory of God. He loves our voices, even though they might not sound so good to us, doesn't he? Amen. All right, well, we're in chapter 19 of the Confession, and we're going to be looking at paragraphs 5 through 7. We're finishing up this chapter on the law of God. So reading from the introduction, last week we saw that the law of God is presented in Scripture. It can be considered under three categories: the moral law, the ceremonial, and the civil. Ceremonial and civil categories pertained to Israel as a theocratic nation, a nation set apart by God under His particular law. That nation no longer exists. These laws are now abrogated, but they do remain instructive for us today. In paragraph 5 and following, we're going to drill down deeper into the moral aspect of God's law and its uses. And by the way, just to remind you, the nation state of Israel that exists today is not what we can call a theocratic state. It's not under God's law. It's more a secular state today. We're talking about Israel as it existed during the time in the Old Testament. So, what about this moral aspect of the law? Chapter 19 in paragraph 5 reads as follows. The moral law binds all people at all times to obedience, both those who are justified and those who are not. The obligation to obey the moral law is not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. In the gospel, Christ in no way dissolves this obligation, but greatly strengthens it. So, first of all, the moral law remains in force, and it remains in force for all people at all times. We are obligated to obey it, both those that are justified by grace through faith in Christ and those who are not justified. There's going to come a time at the end of the age when Christ returns when everyone will have to give an account. It's called the Day of Judgment. And the account that will be given is to what degree we conformed to the law of God. Remember, as justified people, we're grateful that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. Praise the Lord that He did. But He enables us now to keep the law, not in order that we be justified, but because we are. Of course, we don't keep it perfectly, but we desire to do it as a way of honoring our God. It's our way of saying thank you. It's walking in obedience to the commands of our Lord Jesus. So Roman numeral 1, the moral law remains in force. Jesus said these words. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, unlike the ceremonial and civil law categorizations, moral law does not expire. It is not abrogated. It remains in force. We see this, for example, in the Ten Commandments that are appealed to often again in the New Testament. At the end of Romans chapter 13, Paul cites a number of those Ten Commandments. Probably most familiar to us is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where we're told, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it will go well with you and that you might live long in the land." So Paul is appealing to the commandment of children, the fifth commandment, for children to honor their fathers and mothers. So far from going out of existence, this law continues to be in force. Moral law binds all to obedience, whether Christian or not. All people at all times. And this is not only because of the content of the law, because the commandment is good and it's perfect, it's right, it's holy, but also because God, the Creator, is the one who gave it. He's the lawgiver. He's the authority over all that He has created. We do well to hearken to the law of God, and we find ourselves in great trouble when we don't do this. Jesus, by the way, in no way dissolves our obligation to obey the law. He did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it, and as the confession says, even strengthen it. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28, where it says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart." What does that do? It strengthens the command. It goes back to the intent of the heart. So searching out our hearts is the law of God. By summarizing the Ten Commandments into two great commandments, Jesus further reiterated the force of law. So, we hold that we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. But that doesn't mean that the law, the moral law, doesn't have a continuing force. We need further clarity on this, however, and the next paragraph brings that clarity. Reading from paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works by which they are justified or condemned, nevertheless, the law is of great use to them as well as to others, by informing them as a rule of life both of the will of God and of their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It also reveals to them the sinful pollutions of their nature, their hearts, their lives. Therefore, when they examine themselves in the light of the law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of their sin, together with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate because by forbidding sin, it restrains their corruptions. By its threats, it shows them what their sins deserve, and although they are free from the curse threatened in the law, it shows the afflictions that they may expect of them in this life. The promises of the law likewise show to the regenerate God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect as they obey the law, although these blessings are not due to them by the law as a covenant of works. Therefore, the fact that a man does good rather than evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that is no evidence that the man's under the law rather than under grace. Well, this lengthy paragraph does bring a lot of important clarification as to what are the benefits and the uses of the law for those that are justified. The usefulness of the law. Letter A. Believers are no longer under the law with regard to justification or condemnation. This is so very important for us to understand. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf so that now there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So when we're talking about the usefulness of the law, we are not talking about it as a means of becoming right with God in the sense of receiving justification or righteousness as a gift. It's very important. We will not be justified by the works of the law. That cannot happen. Paul says that over and over again in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, letter B, the law still has its uses. And there are three basic uses that the confession lays out here and that Reformed theology in general adheres to. And that is, first of all, that the law is a rule for life. In other words, it shows us God's will. It shows us our responsibility. It functions, if you will, kind of as guardrails to show us the pathway of life. You know, often we see in the Old Testament the psalmists speaking about the law of God. They almost rhapsodize about it in Psalm 119, for instance. Blessed is the man, it says in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The law of God is a good thing as a rule of life. It also, when we consider it in that way, it stimulates self-examination. And when it does that, when we examine ourselves in the light of God's word, it reveals to us our sins, and it can lead us to humble ourselves. Such conviction of sin draws us back again to Christ and our need for him. The Phillips version of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says essentially this, that the law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. So as I'm reading my Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, I'll come upon laws and commandments, and I can discern from what's being said in them whether my life is lining up, whether I'm really loving my neighbor as myself, whether I'm being deceptive, whether I'm truly trusting in the Lord or in myself. And And these things can have a corrective influence on my life. It causes me to examine myself. It leads me to humble myself. And as I do this, it motivates me to greater degrees of holiness. It reminds me how much I need a Savior. The law also, number three, functions to restrain us from sin. It does this by forbidding the sin and by reminding us of the consequences of sin. I'm thinking perhaps of the story of David. We'll mention this in a little while, but you know, David sinned grievously, and he was someone who was definitely a covenant member of God's kingdom and someone who was greatly beloved of the Lord. And yet in his sin, we can see what consequences resulted from that. We can see that the way that Eli conducted himself as a father led to serious difficulties in his life. And so our own sin, our laziness, our tendency of our hearts to wander, can be restrained by taking heed to the law of God. So it's good for us to read this law and to see that it encourages good and it discourages evil. But even when we take our cues from these things, it doesn't mean that we've departed from grace and gone back under the law. The Confessus reminds us, number four, that consequences are not curse. So if I, as a covenant member of the Lord's people, sin in a certain way, I will experience consequences for my sin, but that doesn't mean that I'm under the curse of God, because Christ became a curse for me. So in terms of my ultimate relationship with God, that's not in danger, but I will experience difficulties that I wouldn't have experienced had I walked in obedience to the law of God. I hope you see what I'm saying here. By doing that, and understanding the law and its benefits in that way, I'm not coming back under the law. No, I'm using the law helpfully to show me what those ways are that please the Lord. Paragraph 7 says this: these uses of the law do not conflict with the grace of the gospel, but they are in complete harmony with it. For it is the Spirit of Christ who subdues and enables the will of man to do freely and cheerfully those things which the will of God revealed in the law requires. What we're saying here is that law and grace are not opposed. Now, if I want to use the law as a means to achieve righteousness with God, then I'm basically going to be saying, Heavenly Father, Jesus did not need to die on the cross. I can handle this myself. And that, of course, is an insult to God. It was necessary for the Son of God to die on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven and I could be reconciled with God, that I might be justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what we're talking about when we're talking about the proper use of the law of God. Law and grace are not opposed. Problems result when we seek to be justified by the law. So the law is not contrary to the promises of God. Paul said that emphatically in Galatians 3:21. You see, the problem really isn't with law at all. It's perfect. It's holy and it's blameless and it's good. The problem is with us. But since Christ has fulfilled the law, his righteousness comes to us as a gift and frees us to walk in obedience to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, it is important that we walk in obedience to Christ. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now remember, he summed up his law as the royal law of love, loving God and loving neighbor. That's really what the law boils down to. And so if I am loving God and loving my neighbor, I am going to be fulfilling God's law in a certain sense. I'm walking in the steps of my Savior who walked before me. But I'm not doing that thinking that I am thereby achieving a salvation that can only come to me by grace through faith. Well, you know, when we talk about the laws of God, we might be tempted to just limit it to those Ten Commandments, or when we see something that's specifically written in the Old Testament that seems to require something. But it's actually a bigger issue than that. Richard Mao, in his book, The God Who Commands, writes the following. He says, "The Bible is much more than a compendium of imperatives. The sacred writings contain historical narratives, prayers, sagas, songs, parables, letters, complaints, pleadings, visions, and so on. The moral relevance of the divine commandments found in Scripture can only be understood by viewing them in their interrelatedness with these other types of writings. The histories, songs, predictions, and so on of the Bible serve to sketch out the character of the biblical God. From this diversity of materials, we learn what God's creating and redeeming purposes are, what sorts of persons and actions the Lord approves of, and so on. Divine commands must be evaluated and interpreted in this larger context." So, talking here about the area of ethics, how then shall we live? What ought we to do? The Bible is the rich source of understanding for us. We are so blessed to have this book. It's not just the bald commandments of the Lord, but all of the writings that instruct us in our ethics. So, for example, we learn from the story of King David that even someone beloved by God and in personal covenant with him can become deceived and hardened to the point of committing grave sins. From David's story, the broad outline of the bare commandments regarding murder and adultery are colored in and filled out with additional detail, thus demonstrating the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and I could have gone on to say, showing us the way we should not go. In other words, we learn from his example and from the example of the narratives, the stories that are there in Scripture. So the law of God serves a function for us as the people of God. We don't just throw it out. No, it serves a purpose, but its purpose is not by keeping it to justify us. No, having already been justified by faith, by grace, by Christ, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in God's ways and to enjoy the abundant life that the Lord has provided for us. So once again, my Christian friend, my brother, my sister, read your Bible, read it from beginning to end, the Old Testament as well as the New, those parts of it that you're unfamiliar with as well as those parts that are familiar and comforting to you. Because as you read your Bible, you're going to find yourself looking at a mirror, the mirror of your soul, and it's going to reflect back to you what you look like in comparison to God in His holiness. And what you'll find is that there are various ways that you're out of plumb, so to speak. God's law being the straight edge will show you that you are crooked. You and I are crooked, and we need the Word of God to convict us of sin so that we can repent and turn and become more and more conformed to the law and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this all occurs through the Spirit of God. That same Spirit inspired the writing of this Word. God, the Holy Spirit, is the true author of Scripture. The same Holy Spirit dwells in you and me. And so when we find ourselves doing things and feeling grieved in our conscience, we look at the Word of God and say, oh, I shouldn't have been doing that. And the Lord will help us. This is very, very important, because if you don't take heed to the Word of God, you can fall into the ways and the patterns of the world. And the world is always trying to squeeze you and me into its mold. It's trying to get us to relax our defenses against sin and conform to this evil, this twisted generation. And we find this happening all around us. If we don't take heed to the Word of God, we can easily fall into the patterns of people who don't follow the Lord, because our culture is opposed to God. And we don't want that to happen to us. We want to continue to bear the stamp of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can glorify him and be a witness, so that we can shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So let's read our Bibles. Let's take heed to them. Let's read them humbly. Let's read them asking the Holy Spirit to help us interpret. And let's read in all of the Bible, including the Old as well as the New Testaments. God bless you and have a great day.